Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. We have been studying the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And this morning we come to the third of seven churches, the church in Pergamum. Pergamum, unlike Ephesus, and Smyrna, which we've already looked at, Pergamum was not a coastal city, but lay about 16 miles inland and anywhere from 50 to 70 miles north of Smyrna. So let's read the text and hear what the Lord had to say to this church. Revelation chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit, our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, like many people, cities, many cities have nicknames. We think, for instance, of Chicago. You know what the nickname, the Windy City, right? What about New York, the Big Apple? And what about L.A., Los Angeles, the City of Angels? Coming closer to home, we think of Chattanooga, my hometown, the scenic city, right? And closer even still, Dalton, the carpet capital of the world. Well, Jesus was known to nickname his disciples and others. He gave Pergamum a name. He referred to Pergamum, if I can just sort of sum it up, as the city of Satan's throne. The city of Satan's throne. Imagine if that were your home city and that was what it was known for. He writes, or rather he says there in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus begins by saying, I know where you dwell. And he identifies this city as the place where Satan dwells. And yet, as wicked as this city is, he does not say, maybe you should think about moving. Maybe you should get out. He never even implies that, does he? Sometimes we may think to ourselves, does Jesus know where I dwell? Does he know what my address is? Does he know the temptations that I have to deal with on a daily basis in my home, at school, in the workplace? Does he know how difficult it is to live in this digital age? After all, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Well, he knows. He knows from personal experience what it is to be tempted. He was tempted, we're told, in like manner as we all are tempted. And yet, he never sinned. He understands what it is to be tried and tested and tempted by the devil. But sometimes we might think, you know, things are just really hard in this age in which we find ourselves. The information overload age, this digital age, bombarded with so many images and messages. And we might be tempted to think sometimes, you know, I think I was born in the wrong era. If I had just been born before the internet and before television, if I'd been born when times were much simpler, I wouldn't struggle so much with temptation. Oh, yes, you would. Oh, yes, you would. This is just one of Satan's ways of distracting us from reality. You were born for such a time as this. And Jesus knows very well where you live, where you dwell, and what kind of temptations you deal with on a daily basis. And Jesus expects you to be faithful where you dwell, right where he has planted you. And he expected the believers in Pergamum to do the same. He doesn't say, yeah, this is really bad. This is a wicked, wicked city. This is Satan's throne. This is where Satan dwells. Maybe you guys ought to move on down the road to Ephesus or Smyrna or somewhere even farther out in the country away from all the evil in cities. No, he doesn't. He expects them to be faithful right where they have been planted. Twice in this verse, Jesus refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is and as the place where Satan dwells, as if it's almost framing the verse for emphasis. He says it twice. And then in between that, he talks about their faithfulness in the face of persecution. Now, it has been said of Pergamum, I've read this from three different commentators as I was preparing this message, that Pergamum, if Ephesus is like the Big Apple, New York, Pergamum is like Washington, D.C. And I don't know what that implies for the capital of our nation. Is there an implication that Washington, D.C. may be the place where Satan's throne is today? I don't know. Some might say so. But I think it probably has more to do with the patriotism. And we know that, for instance, Pergamum was the capital of the Roman government in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was one province of others. And in this province known as Asia Minor, where the seven cities that we're studying were located, Pergamum was the capital of that province. And it was the center of the imperial cult, which we talked about last time when we looked at Smyrna. That is emperor worship. It was the center of emperor worship. And along with that, it had many temples and altars built in honor of the gods. And so you might be, if you weren't here last time, you might be wondering, well, what is emperor worship? What is this imperial cult? And we talked about this last time again. Just real quickly, there was a certain period. There were actually different periods in the early church history, but the one that was occurring when John wrote these letters was under Emperor Domitian. And he required that all of the Roman citizens burn incense on an altar in honor of the emperor and bow before the emperor and even declare publicly Caesar is Lord. And the Christians, many Christians would not do that because for them, Jesus alone is Lord. They could not do that. And so as a result, they were severely persecuted. And so Rome did not really care if the Christians worshipped some god, Christos, as long as they bowed the knee before Caesar and burned the incense on the altar. And so there were a plethora of gods, as you know. And here in Pergamum, for instance, there was an altar erected to Zeus and many other gods we could name. They didn't care one whit what gods you worshipped or if you claimed to worship no god, as long as you bowed the knee to Caesar and declared Caesar is Lord and burned the incense on the altar in his honor. So Jesus, this is why Jesus says that Pergamum is where Satan dwells. It was the center of emperor worship as well as a very religious city. And all of these guilds we talked about last time as well, sort of like labor unions and sort of like also social clubs. And if you were a metal worker or a carpenter or whatever it might be, you would belong to one of these guilds, and each of these guilds paid homage to a certain god, and they would eat meat in honor of their gods and have these big drunken feasts and whatnot. So many Christians would have to bow out of that, or if they chose to participate, then they would be accepted in society. And this is kind of what's going on in Pergamum. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, as we saw last time, get ready. Things are about to get worse. Satan is going to throw some of you in prison. You will be tested for 10 days. And he says, be faithful unto death. He's preparing them for that. In Pergamum, they seem to be already facing such a perilous situation. At least one of the members of their church, a man by the name of Antipas, had already been martyred for the faith. Christ commends this church for its loyalty in the face of such severe persecution. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Jesus praises the Christians in Pergamum for their faithful endurance here. But all was not well. He follows his praise with a strong rebuke. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. The NIV reads, he enticed the Israelites to sin. He enticed the Israelites to sin with food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you may be wondering, who is this Balaam fella? What's this teaching of Balaam? Jesus is referring to an Old Testament incident. We read some of the story this morning in our scripture readings. In Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we actually have the incident where the Moabite king Balak summoned the prophet Balaam. He says, hey, these Israelites are crowding in. I'm afraid they're gonna push us out. They may attack us. I want you to curse the Israelites," Balak said to Balaam. He took him to three different high points where he could see them so that he might curse them. But God prevented Balaam from cursing his chosen people, Israel, every single time. And so Balaam, who was not a good man, Balaam said, "Hey, Balak, God will not allow me to. He prevents me from saying. I must say only what he tells me to say." And in every instance, he blessed the people. And so what Balaam did is he said to King Balak, "But here's what you can do. Have some of your women seduce Israel into your pagan festivals and activities and into sexual immorality and idolatry, worshiping their pagan god Baal." Now, the portion we read this morning was from chapter 25 when God had had enough and he judged them because of their succumbing, judged Israel because she succumbed to this temptation. And so God struck down, I think it was 24,000 people from Israel because they were seduced in sinning this way, committing idolatry and sexual immorality. Now Christ, what he's doing is he is taking a group known as the Nicolaitans of that day and time, and he is likening them to Balaam. We don't think that there were some that were actually holding to the teaching of Balaam, which was centuries before this time. They were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. But what the Nicolaitans were doing was exactly what Balaam did centuries before. So it's not that they're two different teachings, actually. He is equating the teaching of Balaam with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so Christ has already mentioned the Nicolaitans before. Remember when we looked at the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6. He commended the church of Ephesus. He said, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And we talked about then, there are some things Christians ought to hate. Here, he mentions the Nicolaitans again, but in this case, the Christians at Pergamum, some of them are not resisting it. Some of them don't hate the work of the Nicolaitans, but in fact, hold to it. The Nicolaitans were a heretical Christian sect that taught that a person could remain loyal to Christ while at the same time engaging in pagan idolatry, eating food sacrificed to idols at the local temples in those trade guilds, and all of the immoral activity that accompanied it. William Barclay, the great, I think, Scottish commentator, described the Nicolaitans as those who sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with a prudent conformity to the world's standards. Whereas the church of Ephesus hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the church in Pergamum, some in the church anyway, held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Alan Johnson writes this, "While the Ephesians recognized the Nicolaitan era, apparently Pergamum was deceived by it. It was an unconscious subversion. What Satan could not accomplish at Smyrna or Pergamum through intimidation, suffering, and death from outside the church, he achieved from within." End of quote. Essentially, the church in Pergamum was compromising the truth of God's word. These Pergamene Christians were sipping the Kool-Aid of the world, the culture around them, unconsciously aware that they were becoming like the world. Kind of like the frog in the kettle. You've heard that illustration many times, I'm sure. You put a frog in a kettle of hot water, it will jump right out. You put a frog in a kettle of lukewarm water and slowly turn up the temperature little by little. He doesn't notice it. And he will boil to death. And so that's what was happening. Gradually, slowly, sipping on the Kool-Aid of this worldly philosophy that had entered the church. Not realizing that they were compromising the word of God and becoming like the culture around them. Many churches in America today are right there in that very same spot. And the world is becoming more and more aware of it. I watch podcasts. We talked about the digital age. I watch a lot of different podcasts. And you learn a whole lot about what's going on in the culture, even in foreign cultures if you want to. But one of the things that I've noticed in this past year or so is that a lot of even unbelievers are taking note that many evangelical churches are worldly, that their pastors are worldly, that many professing Christians are worldly. They live no different than their pagan friends, and they're scoffing and ridiculing Christians because of it. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And here Paul is talking to his fellow Jewish people. He said, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you and your hypocrisy." There are many Nicolaitans in the church today. Those who maintain that a person can be a Christian, remain loyal to Christ, and yet adopt the world's standards and values so as to live in peaceful coexistence with the world. What it amounts to oftentimes is you really don't like what God's word says, and you gravitate towards what your flesh desires. And it's easy to claim that, well, we're saved by grace, right? Not by works. And Jesus forgives. I mean, after all, that's his job, right? And he died for my sins, right? So I can live however I want to. And oftentimes it happens that way. Because your own sinful desires draw you away. Sometimes it happens, again, just to sort of get along peacefully with the world. We talked about this last week. Sometimes people just really don't want to offend their unbelieving neighbors. And so you trim off a little bit of the truth here and you water it down a little bit there in order to appease them. And so many churches today, many believers are right here in this very place. Richard Phillips writes this: "Today, Nicolaitans would be foremost among those urging the ordination of homosexuals as ministers, since this compromise is demanded by the secular culture." And then he says this: "Evangelicals smugly condemn liberals for this patently unbiblical practice." Oh, you guys are a liberal. You don't believe the word of God. Watch this. "Evangelicals smugly condemn liberals for this patently unbiblical practice. Yet by refusing to practice biblical gender order in the church, ordaining women as pastors, and by refusing to teach on unpopular topics such as sin, divine wrath, and eternal judgment," let's water that stuff down. We know that's offensive. "They are propagating the very false approach to the Bible that has produced such radical results in other churches, the liberal ones, more advanced along the same trajectory or worldly accommodation and spiritual decline." End of quote. In other words, many evangelical churches smugly point their finger at the liberal churches who've really gone over the deep end. All the while, their approach to interpreting and applying the Bible is exactly the same. They just haven't drifted that far yet. In other words, the path that leads to full-blown Nicolaitanism is a slippery slope. And those who compromise the truth of God's word are already on it, unconsciously. They may say things like, well, this biblical teaching is no longer practical. I pastored a quote-unquote conservative traditional Southern Baptist church before, and one of the pillars in the church, a retired deacon and very influential person in the church, did not like it that I would occasionally teach on church discipline and took me out to lunch to talk to me about how this is no longer practical. It won't work in this day and age. Even though I opened up the Bible and I said, can we at least agree that Jesus taught it in Matthew 18 and the Apostle Paul taught it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And he said, yes, but it won't work today. You see how easy it is to compromise God's truth? Or they might say things like, well, that doctrine offends people. And after all, we want people to feel welcomed, and we don't want to offend any unbelievers or even professing Christians. So let's abandon that, or at least never mention it in worship. Certainly don't preach on it. And emphasize God's love and grace and mercy. Once a church begins to misapply the Bible in this way, it has started down the path that leads to full-blown Nicolaitanism. It does not happen all at once. It is a gradual process. Today, the Middle Agers, maybe even the grandparents, start to wink at premarital sex. Well, I mean, after all, it's everywhere. It's all over the culture. And I mean, I know, times have changed. We've got to adapt with the times. We've got to be understanding with these young people this day and age. I mean, people, you know, younger people are marrying at later ages. And so we need to be understanding about premarital sex. And so it starts with some compromise there. The next thing you know, let's fast forward another 30 years. The next generation is embracing the LGBTQ plus agenda. That's how it works. Churches can certainly drift rightward. And of course, just preaching this sermon, anyone out there who's already drinking the Kool-Aid would accuse me, based on what I've preached so far this morning, of being a radical right-wing, narrow-minded bigot. I get it. Let them think what they want. I know I'm not. But churches can certainly drift rightward. You get the right kind of leadership, or I would say the wrong kind of leadership in here, that the pastor is very narrow-minded, very legalistic, very oppressive and polices everyone, then you can take a church in a rightward direction. You want to isolate yourself. We're the only ones that are right anyway. We don't need to fellowship with anybody else. That is legalism. That's a hard right. Rarely does a church ever take a turn rightward or drift rightward. Most churches will tend to drift leftward. And seminaries, by the way. Most seminaries today in America, and I don't know how many there are, some 300 or so, started out as conservative or Bible-believing, or, you know, they believe the Scripture was authoritative in doctrine and practice. But they drift leftward slowly. Churches are like that. Slowly, gradually. It doesn't happen all at once. And it happens unconsciously. You don't even realize it's happening. Richard Phillips writes this: the Nicolaitan spirit tells us not to be rigorous in teaching or practicing God's word. If worship innovations are popular with unbelievers, Nicolaitans adopted them even in violation of Holy Scripture. Nicolaitanism prevails today by a general dread of controversy and doctrinal division in evangelical churches, so that leaders who contend against doctrinal error are accused of spiritual deviancy and denounced as heresy hunters. Robert Haldane responds to this attitude, and Phillips is now quoting Haldane. "Those who hold this opinion seem to overlook what page after page of the New Testament lays before us. In all the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy." Now, I know how progressive Christians think, not just from watching the internet, but because I attended a seminary at one time that would probably buy into much of, we might say, could be identified as a more progressive Christian seminary. Not everybody there was liberal. Not everybody there was conservative. There was a whole gamut there. And I learned some good things there, and I'm thankful for my education there. But I'm just saying, I know, I've ran in these circles before. I know how they tick, and I know how they think, and I know how they approach Scripture. And so many of the so-called progressive Christians today, and by progressive, I'm talking about those who have begun to drink the Kool-Aid of the culture, and have begun to compromise the truth of Scripture, though they wouldn't dare say they are. But they would respond to this statement by Robert Haldane, who says, "In all the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy." They would be quick to say, "Look, it was the religious leaders that Jesus was always in conflict with." And that is true. When we read the Gospels, we see him time and time again being confronted by the religious leaders of the day. Right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. Right. But this was Jesus' context. He was sent first to his own people. Then they would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, of course, he's contending with the religious leaders of his day. We don't have an issue with that. But Jesus is now addressing a church that is living in a very pagan context. And what does he do? Does he say, "Oh, you're cool. You aren't like those strict religious leaders that I used to have to contend with when I was having when I was on earth ministering. No. What does he do? He says, "I expect you not to compromise the word of God and not to be like the pagan culture." But this day and age, people want to be like the culture so they can be accepted by the culture and blend in and not have any conflict. Jesus is saying there needs to be conflict, even to the point of death if necessary, with these pagans. He says, he rebukes this church for adopting the beliefs and practices of the surrounding culture. And he says in verse 16, "Repent. Repent, therefore." He even says, "If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Wait a minute. Jesus said that? Progressive Christians would never cite this verse unless they were citing it to somehow show how this is a misrepresentation of what Jesus is really like. After all, we know that the Gospels presents Jesus as compassionate and loving and forgiving and merciful. He was the friend of sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, after all. So this is like a distortion of the real Jesus. After all, it's the book of Revelation, you know? This book is full of figurative language and exaggeration and symbolism. So we know this really isn't what Jesus is like. We have one popular preacher actually in this state very popular, one of the most popular preachers in the United States of America, now saying that he is sorry, apologizing to unbelievers for any Christians who might begin a statement with, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Bible says." We can't be talking to unbelievers. Like, we can't be quoting scripture to unbelievers. Christ threatens to bring disciplinary action on this church, especially on those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says he comes to war against them with the sword of his mouth. This echoes his self-identification at the beginning of the address in verse 12, which we haven't looked at yet. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamon write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is drawn from Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, when we looked at the vision of the glorified Christ. This is one of the descriptions that John presents us with as he is describing this vision of the glorified Christ. It's this sharp two-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth. It is symbolic, of course. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the power of the word to judge rebels. Then comes the familiar summons Christ gives to all of the churches in verse 17a. After calling them to repentance and threatening to bring judgment upon those who hold to this teaching, unless they repent, he then says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the one who conquers. I almost said overcome when I read the text because I had memorized, I grew up with the NIV, and I think it says overcomes. Conquers. To the one who conquers. But that's a good translation the ESV has there, conquers. Because the Hebrew name for Balaam and the Greek name for Nicolaitans means the same thing. You know what it means? The conqueror of the people. That's what Balaam means. That's what Nicolaitan means. The conqueror of the people. Some in the church in Pergamon had been conquered by the Nicolaitans, just like many today, many in our day, have been conquered by the Nicolaitans of our day. The message to them is this: repent. That's Jesus' message. To those who have compromised his truth and have been drinking the Kool-Aid of the culture around them, Jesus says, repent. That is, hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And he calls for repentance. And he says those who repent will conquer the conqueror of the people. If you are here today and you have maybe grown up in the church, you've heard the gospel all your life, perhaps you have viewed yourself in some sense or other as a Christian. If you were asked to fill out a survey and mark, what are you, Buddhist, Muslim, you would check Christian. Perhaps you've even been baptized. The question is this: are you living like a follower of Christ? Or are you just taking his name on and yet living like the unbelieving world? Christ calls you to repentance today, if that is you, so that you might conquer the one who has conquered you, that you might overcome the one who has overcome you and taken you captive to do his will. If you have succumbed to progressive Christianity, Jesus says to you today, repent. Change your course. Take your stand firmly on the truth of his word. Conquer the conqueror of the people. Jesus says to those who conquer, verse 17b, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is probably a reference to the manna given to Israel by God in the wilderness. He fed his people in the wilderness with this wafer-like substance that they called manna. Means, what is it? Never seen it before. It sustained them through the wilderness. Some of it was taken and hidden away in, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Christ is promising to sustain his people, his faithful people, through this wilderness until we reach the promised land. He is promising to sustain his people with himself, for he is the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. And he said, anyone who will feast on this bread will live forever. Are you feasting on Christ, or are you feasting on what this world has to offer you? 17b also, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Wow, we're getting into some symbolism here. What is this about? We aren't really sure. I like what the NIV Study Bible says in its study notes. White stones were associated with acquittal in court. You get a white stone if you've been acquitted in a court of law. And they were also associated with admission to special feasts. Could have been, you know, that the guilds had certain things that you would have to have a ticket to get in. And if that is the case, Jesus is drawing from what's going on in the culture around them, and he is saying, in essence, I will give you a white stone, and therefore you will have entrance at the banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you will, the Messianic banquet feast. It's promising eternal life. It's symbolic of eternal life. He says, I will give them a white stone and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Once again, the NIV Study Bible says, in the new creation, victorious believers who remain true to Jesus' name will receive an enduring identity and status in relationship with God. Maybe John Stott's comments will shed a little light. We are at this point really guessing, but I at least wanted to give you a little food for thought on what this means. John Stott writes this: the intimate self-revelation promised by Christ to the believer in paradise will be private and personal. Heaven will indeed be a community, but that does not mean that we shall be like a herd of indistinguishable cattle. We shall retain our individuality and our personal relationship to Christ. So perhaps this is Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a name that sort of captures who you are and who you've become in Christ. I don't know. Maybe it'll represent meekness for some or a lion for others. I don't know. Whatever this means, and it is mysterious, we are really not to puzzle over these things. This is symbolism, and it's all pointing to Christ will reward us with eternal life if we are faithful to him in this life. We know these promises are real. They are meant to encourage us and to motivate us to stay the course. That is, to refuse to compromise God's truth in order to appease the world, or to satisfy our own sinful desires. May God grant us hearts of discernment. This church, some of these people lacked discernment. May God grant that we would have hearts of discernment to know, to distinguish truth from error. You cannot ever grow discerning if you do not know the Word. Maybe that stuck in somebody's, I don't know, maybe somebody needed to hear that today. You cannot grow in spiritual discernment unless you are taking in and absorbing the truth of God's Word. If you are not in the Word of God, you are prey for the Nicolaitans. You've already been drinking the Kool-Aid, I guarantee you. You must know the Word of God and stand firmly on it. May God grant that we would have hearts of discernment. May God grant us grace to withstand the pressure to conform to the standards and values of this world. And may God also grant us the courage and the love and compassion to engage the culture with the truth of Scripture. Let us resolve by God's grace to remain faithful to Christ, beloved, standing firmly in His Word without compromise. Amen. Number 353.